As Christians, we are called to be discerning. We are called to be able to discern truth from error and to take every thought captive to the Word of God. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemow continues in the book of 1 John, which gives the Christian the foremost test concerning all matters of life and doctrine. It is a test that can be seen as a question that becomes for the Christian a dividing line. Christians have died answering this question, for it is indeed the only question that matters. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 27th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemow as he delivers his message entitled, The Only Question That Matters.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of 1 John as we continue making our way through this book. And specifically, we'll be in verses 22 and 23 this morning. It's always interesting seeing family dynamics and helping unload Louie's moving van yesterday. I dropped pillows and blankets onto the dirty ground and picked them up, and they're full of dirt and debris and lint, and I felt terrible, and only to hear one of the kids say, "Don't worry, it's only Mackenzie's." So, brotherly love, that's right. Last week, we spent some time talking about the test of fellowship and really looking at what it is that believers in Christ are united around. What is our unity? And we found that our unity, we're united around truth, and particularly the truth as it pertains to the gospel. And so last week we looked at this first century church here that John is writing to, and how they had undergone a church split. That's what was happening, and these false teachers in the church, they left the fellowship. And they left because they never were part of the fellowship in the first place. These teachers were never Christians. In fact, John describes them as antichrist, and he says they left because they never were really part of us. Their true colors were displayed. They were revealed that they were not united around the truth, even though at one time they may have proclaimed, or they probably proclaimed, to know the Lord. They probably proclaimed to follow the truth. They proclaimed to believe the gospel, but yet their actions proved otherwise. Now this morning, we'll actually look at what some of their teachings were, some of the things these false teachers were teaching, and these are the areas that John is combating against. He's combating against their false theology, their doctrine, that even though they had left the church, it impacted this church. It had caused a rife. People were confused. John is trying to address some of this confusion. And so he essentially starts out with the most important question. Let's take a look at our passage. In order to gain some of the immediate context, I'm going to start reading in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 23. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then our passage this morning, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. I've entitled this sermon, The Only Question That Matters. And while there may be many important questions that one may be asked, the question of who Jesus is, do you trust in him? Maybe the most important question. I can't think of another question that would outweigh that in importance. So among many wrong-headed ideas these false teachers of the first century had, John begins essentially with the most critical doctrinal error that anyone could have. John has been describing these false teachers as antichrist, and essentially he gives these two characteristics of an antichrist. The first characteristic was that antichrist, we talked about this last week, will eventually fall away from the faith. They're going to leave the church, and that's because they never were really part of the church. The second characteristic is that antichrist will always deny Jesus as the Messiah, which means the anointed one. Commonly we translate that Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 22. John writes, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Last week we spoke of all believers of having an anointing from God, and the capacity by which we are anointed has to do with the placement of the Christian within the body of Christ. We're anointed as members of his body, members of Christ, anointed because we belong to him and he belongs to us. We're anointed because we participate in his burial. We participate in his death, and we will in his resurrection. And as we identify with our Lord, he anoints us with the seal of the Holy Spirit, the deposit of all that we will inherit as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And just as the head is greater than the body, so our anointing comes from Christ. That's where we receive it from. The benefits of the anointing, all that are part of the believer's inheritance, the immense treasure of salvation is found with the head of the church. In the Old Testament, we saw primarily three groups or three offices of people that were anointed. And we had the prophets. The prophets were anointed in the Old Testament, and they were anointed primarily as the mouthpiece of God. They were the ones that brought covenant lawsuit against God's people, reminding them of God's covenant. They spoke God's word to God's people. That's what they did. The priests were also anointed, not only to offer sacrifices for sins and transgressions, but also to serve in an intercessory role before God's throne. That's what they were there for. They brought man before the throne of God. The kings were anointed to both rule over and defend God's people. So those three offices were anointed. Christ is anointed as a fulfillment of each of those offices. He is God's last word as prophet. He is God's last and final and sufficient sacrifice for mankind's sin. He is the intercessor for man before God. He is the high priest. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, whose kingdom is without end or limit. He's the fulfillment of each of those offices. If you know, by the way, if you're looking for a great catechism for younger children, it's actually a catechism, cleverly entitled Catechism for Younger Children. And it has some great answers when it deals with Christ's offices. Really simple answers, but profound and really helpful, especially teaching kids about the offices of Christ. I'm going to read you a few of these. Question is, what offices has Christ? Answer, Christ has three offices. What are they? The offices of prophet, of a priest, of a king. And then it does this. It says, how is Christ a prophet? And the answer is because he teaches us the will of God. How is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and pleads with God for us, both as the sacrifice and as our high priest, pleading with God. That's that intercessory role. How is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. And then it asks these three questions that I really enjoy. It says, why do you need Christ as a prophet? One question is, how is he? But why do you need him as a prophet? Answer, because I'm ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm guilty. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. The beauty of those answers is that they show that our strength is truly and totally found in the sufficiency of Christ's person and his work. Now, what were these false teachers teaching concerning who Jesus was and what he had accomplished? This is what they did. They destroyed the two natures of Christ by separating his human nature from his divine nature. This is what they taught. They taught that at the baptism of Jesus, that the merely human man Jesus received the divine Christ. And on the cross, the divine Christ left the merely human man Jesus. And so only Jesus the man died. And John countered all of that with the simple statement we see at the tail end of verse 22, Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you want to know how to know a true Christian, that's one question that they mustn't get wrong. Now realize, I know you may be thinking, well, I would have probably worded it a little different than John. I might have said, you know, something like, well, you know, do you believe in Jesus or something like that? But the issue isn't whether you believe in Jesus. The issue is what you believe about Jesus. And do you trust in him? The statement that John makes is ingenious, really. Because when you think about it, in that one brief statement, Jesus is the Christ, he sums up all that the word anointed entails. That's what Christ means. He sums all of what it pertains to be the promised anointed one, the Messiah that was to come. In other words, the statement, although it is, it's brief, it's concise, but it embodies all that Christ's anointing signifies. It pertains to all three of his offices, including the culmination of God's covenant and promise with mankind, including saving and redeeming a sinful people to himself, including his sovereign rule over all of creation. It includes all of that in that brief three-word statement. See, the Gnostics, they saw two distinct persons. They saw the man, Jesus, and the divine Christ. And John says that there's not two persons. Jesus is the Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Even from his birth, Jesus was anointed to perform the task within his offices because he was the fullness of God. So our passage this morning really is a doctrinal test. It's a doctrinal test. It's a shame we live in a day where the word doctrine is a bad word. It shouldn't be. Every person, by the way, is a theologian, meaning that we draw statements. We have ideas about God, who he is, whether he exists. You're either a good theologian or you're a bad theologian, but you can't get out of the fact that you're a theologian. Everybody has a doctrinal statement. The question is, are you believing correct doctrine, what the Bible reveals, or what kind of theologian are you? And so John gives us a doctrinal test. A test concerning who Jesus is does a couple of things for us. For one, it serves the Christian as a diagnostic tool. It helps the Christian cultivate assurance, but it also helps us cultivate discernment. Helps us to protect, or protects us against false teachers in the church. Now, this is how he unfolds it for us. There are four statements that he makes. Statement one, he says that any teacher who denies Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, is a liar, meaning that he speaks blatant falsehood. His second statement is that any teacher, any Christian teacher who denies Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and Messiah is denying not only Jesus, but both the Father and the Son. Third statement, we see this in verse 23. John says that anyone who denies the Bible's teaching about the Son does not and cannot have a saving relationship with the Father. And then statement four is really just a reversal of statement three. Anyone who embraces Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, then you have embraced the only person that can give you a saving relationship with the Father. So those four statements tell us two things. The first is the belief of these false teachers, and the second is the consequence of those beliefs. This is one way that you can tell a false teacher. Given time, they will distort who Jesus is, either his person or his work, every time, every single time. If you remember last week when we covered verses 18 to 21, we talked about those who had left the congregation. You know, this church had, like I said, undergone a church split. It was a serious church split. They weren't leaving because they didn't like the color of the carpets. They left over their doctrine. And the church, in this case, kept its doctrinal confession. They kept hold of the truth. And the folks who denied the Orthodox faith left the church. That, to me, is a good church split. I'd much rather read about a church splitting where the false teachers leave the church than to hear about entire denominations that basically have left the Orthodox faith because they've succumbed to the cultural issues of our day and things like that. That's what we hear about today. Even better, I'd like to hear about the unfaithful becoming faithful followers of Christ. John says that they went out from us because they were never really of us. And so now in this passage that we have before us this morning, we get an insight into the reasons that they left, some of what their doctrines were. And that's essentially what's taking place in verse 22 and 23. And by doing that, John's affirming or reaffirming the doctrinal position of the church, giving them assurance, reassuring them of what they needed to believe. The crux of the matter, no pun intended, was that these false teachers and these unbelievers had what I would call a divergent belief about who Jesus was. Folks, when you disagree with the Bible, your position is wrong. It's as simple as that. The Bible declares much about Jesus. In fact, he is not only the central figure in all of Scripture, he is the central figure in all of history. You cannot get this question wrong. Jesus said as much to the two disciples traveling on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Luke records, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said," he meaning Jesus, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He began with Moses, opening of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, and he said, they're all about me. Everything you read here is about me. All of history converged on the person of Christ. These false teachers, they denied that Jesus was the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, to come because they believed that all matter was evil. Remember, they were Gnostic false teachers. They believed that all physical things, all matter was evil. They ultimately denied that Christ had come in the flesh. They denied the incarnation. That's what John's addressing here. Have you ever noticed that what a person believes will sometimes tell you much about their character? You know, theology can be like that sometimes. You know, many times you can watch a person's actions and or the way they live, and you can kind of pretty accurately figure out what type of theology they hold to. And vice versa, you can learn about a person's theology and you can probably draw some general conclusions about what their life looks like. And it's, you know, these are just generalities. I mean, sometimes people don't live according to their beliefs. These are just generalities. But here, you have the Apostle John, God-breathed in Scripture, right? Given to us. And he says that if a person believes these types of things about Jesus, then you can know something about their character. In other words, find somebody who denies that Jesus is the Messiah in this way, and this passage says that there's a few things that that denial means about that person's character. John is saying that the character of these false teachers is revealed by what they communicate and believe about Jesus. He calls them liars. In verse 22, we see the false teachers are what they are denying. Verse 23, we see the consequences of such a denial. Verse 22, the test of what a person believes about Jesus. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is he the anointed one from God? It's all the same question. And along with that question, there's the idea of the incarnation. It's in there. Because in order for Jesus to be the Christ, you must believe that God became flesh. That's only one way to interpret that. So at first blush, you can read this and you can think, well, what's his concern here? Is his concern that Jews who understood the Old Testament are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah? Is that what John's concern is? You know, after all, we know that there are a lot of Jews who have denied Jesus as the incarnate God and the fulfillment of the hope and the promise of the Messiah. But when reading a book like this, especially an epistle, which is an occasional letter, meaning that the apostle wrote it because of an occasion, we have to step back and look at the entire context of what's going on here. Let me read you a little bit from the fourth chapter of 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 1. He writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." John keeps repeating that. He repeats that idea over and over. And you see, although of course he's concerned with the Jew that rejects the clear declaration that Scripture gives on who the Messiah would be, but his concern here is with a different group. He's concerned over those that were teaching, of these false teachers that were teaching that the incarnation, Christ becoming flesh, did not happen. These false teachers distinguished Christ from Jesus of Nazareth. They needed to make that distinction. They made that distinction in order to support their theology. They taught, again, that matter was evil, spirit was good. Christ needed to be good. He was divine. But the divine could not join to flesh because flesh was matter and matter was evil. Therefore, they had to make the separation between Jesus of Nazareth and the Christ. We have actual historical writings from this time that tell us exactly what these early Gnostics were teaching. They taught that during the baptism of Jesus, as the Spirit descended on him, that was the Christ descending upon the person of Jesus. And at the crucifixion, when Jesus called out to God, that was the Christ leaving him. And therefore, only the physical Jesus died. And throughout the life of Christ, these guys tried to, you know, figure out something that they were teaching, tried to make it fill in there. They would go through all of the sayings of Jesus, and they try to figure out, well, who said this? Was it the Christ? Or was it Jesus of Nazareth? Kind of like the Jesus seminar guys. And John is saying, I'm going to clear this up. I need to clear up this confusion because these guys have gone in here and they've brought confusion into God's house. John wants them to know that the Christ, as declared in the Bible, is the Almighty God in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead. He has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, and they are united in one person without separation, without division. That's a little hard for us to understand what the Bible teaches. It's hard for us to understand eternity. It's hard for us to understand the Trinity, but that's what the Bible teaches. This kind of confusion actually is still around today. Last year, I had a discussion with a Christian leader, and at one point, for whatever reason, I made the statement that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and he said to me, well, something can't be 100% of two things. I was just shocked, and I said, well, I'm 100% husband, 100% father. But the point was, this was a Christian leader, this was a pastor, and he's getting wrong, or at least not assenting to, what I would call basic Bible doctrine. Probably the clearest statement that we have from church history is the Chalcedonian Creed given to the church in 451 AD, combating these very errors. It's been passed down. This is these creeds have come to us because of errors in the church and combating against heresies, and the church fathers would gather together and discuss and debate and search through the scriptures to try to articulate something for the church in general and say, this is what the Bible teaches concerning this. I'm going to actually read the creed to you. Not very long. I think it's helpful. But listen to how clear and well it's written. It says, we then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. There you have Godhead and manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, meaning rational, soul and body. Consubstantial, fancy word meaning coessential. Consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And all things like unto us without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead in these later days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. John's creed was a bit simpler. He said, Jesus is the Christ. And so John is saying that anyone who denies that is a liar, is a false prophet, is an antichrist. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, to say that the eternal Christ left the man Jesus on the cross and that it was only the man Jesus who died is a lie, says John. I was there. I saw the Son of God die. I was in the upper room when he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And when he said to all of us, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. A spirit cannot eat as you see me eating. I am a witness of these things. I am here to testify that it was the Son of God who died. And we saw him ascending into heaven after his resurrection. So there is a sense in which we say that there is nothing else to be said about such teaching except to brand it as a lie. It is not true. It is a denial of the facts. It is a denial of God's own testimony to his only begotten Son who came here on earth. See, John is using strong language here. Remember, he was an older man at this time. He's like a grandfather gathering his grandkids around and says, "Kids, let me give you a simple rule of thumb. Anytime you hear someone distort or deny the Bible's teaching about Jesus, I give you the Antichrist." That's what he's saying. There are folks thinking in our day that, you know, well, one day the Antichrist will come in the future, and at the end of age, and John is saying, listen up. Wherever and whenever someone distorts or denies the teachings about Jesus, the spirit of the Antichrist is there. For John, the definition was simple. Any teacher who claims to be a Christian, that's what these guys claim to be, right? These teachers, they were within the church. They were baptized. They were communion taking. They came to church every Sunday. They were a member of probably every ministry the church had, etc. All the while, they were claiming to receive a special anointing from God that made them different. It doesn't matter what their qualifications were. It doesn't matter if they had a master's in pastoral ministries and a MDiv, or it doesn't matter if they had a doctorate in theology. That stuff doesn't matter for this test. But if that fellow that we just described with all of those qualifications, if he does not teach what the Bible says concerning Jesus, John says he's a liar and he's an antichrist. What is required of us in light of what John is saying? What's required of us is discernment. That's what John's trying to give us. He's trying to give us discernment. You know, if you needed to have a surgery done, you'd probably, you know, want to see what, you know, place this surgeon graduated from. You want to probably hear, you know, what kind of surgeries he's done in the past, his success rate. All of those things would probably be important questions. You'd probably have a bunch of questions. If you're going to find a teacher of the faith, you want to know what he says about Jesus. The question is the difference between eternity with God, adopted into his family as a member of his kingdom, or eternity separated from God under his just wrath. You know, Christians can disagree on a lot of things. Christians do disagree with a lot of things. Give me a group of any 10 Christians and I'll point out 10 disagreements. You know, some homeschool, some send their kids to private school, some send their kids to public school, some baptize infants, others refuse to baptize infants and they will baptize only those that confess the faith. Some Christians teach that the only thing you should do on Sunday is go to church and do acts of necessity and acts of mercy. Other Christians treat every day as the same. Some women wear head coverings, some men grow long beards. Some families follow the restrictions, the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. All of that within this body called Christianity. And listen, I'm not saying that every position is right. Don't hear me saying that. I'm not belittling these distinctions and arguments. I think we should argue about those things. I think they're important enough to discuss. I'm not saying that, you know, that these families, whatever their position are, that they're not sincere or anything like that. I think that we should have a reason for what we believe. We should, you know what we believe and why we believe it. I think that we ought to do those things. I think we should be firmly convinced of the things and doctrines that we hold on to. But understand that your sincerity doesn't make your position correct. You could be just sincerely wrong. But there are certain topics, such as who is Jesus, that there is zero room for disagreement. Get it right, and you're a member of the household of God. Get it wrong, and you have followed and succumbed to the teachings of the Antichrist. It's as simple as that. By the way, what a person believes about Jesus is linked to how they believe about Jesus' work as well. In other words, You can't, by the way, have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, nor can you have him as Lord and not as Savior. His person and work go together. Now, this is what else we learn. John tells us about these consequences of not getting the question about Jesus right. It leads to spiritual disaster. In verse 22, he tells us that the denial of the Son is automatically a denial of the Father. That's because the only way that someone can have a right relationship with the Heavenly Father is through the Son. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So while the world says that there's many ways to God, all these different ways to God, all these paths leading up the mountain, John says, no, the Bible declares that there's one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so because of that truth, John says that the reverse statement is also true, meaning to confess the Son means to possess the Father. Confessing the Son means to have all three aspects of faith, not just the knowledge of who Jesus is and assent to the knowledge, believing that those things are true, but trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. So on one hand, we have the Antichrist. On the other hand, you have the Christian who is the joint Christ, the joint heir with Christ, sharing in the anointing of Christ. You know, perhaps not in our country yet, but the day will come. This question, confessing who Jesus was, meant putting your neck on the line. Countless martyrs have lost their life over that mere confession of faith. Today there are Christians, our brothers and our sisters, who are sitting in jail cells, who are being tortured, even today, right this second, around the world, places like Iran, Muslim countries. In some countries, becoming baptized as a Christian is like signing your own death warrant. You'll lose your family, you'll lose your friends, you'll lose your freedom. You may lose your life. On this very day, 100 million Christians face persecution. 75% of all religious persecution is against the Christian today. Tertullian once wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That statement makes a country like Sudan probably the most fertile place on earth right now. And by his definition, America's probably the least fertile. In the middle of May 1983, Christian clergy in Sudan declared that they would hold fast to what the Bible declared on who God is instead of what the Quran declared. And that started 20 years of civil war. Over 2 million, most of them professing Christians, lost their lives. 4 million Christians have been internally displaced. Over 1 million have been put in exile in other parts of Africa, some around the world. They understood what missionary Jim Elliot, who himself a martyr, died for the faith back in the 1950s, said. Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." Sudanese children exiled in Ethiopia sing this simple hymn, "Born out of a persecuted people." Most of these kids, orphans, because their parents died for the faith. A simple hymn, the words just say, "Look upon us, O Creator who made us, God of all peoples. We are yearning for our land. Hear the prayer of our souls in the wilderness." Listen, "Hear the prayer of our bones in the wilderness. Hear our prayer as we call out to you." That's the heart of like that letter to Keith read this morning. People in China, pray for us. We're the persecuted church. The question that we have before us this morning can indeed be called the only question that matters. There's nothing flippant about this question. It's a question worth answering. And Jesus is an answer worth believing and trusting. And as history confirmed, it's a question worthy of being persecuted for and is worth dying for. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we are humbled by this simple question that's before us this morning: who is the Christ? We're humbled by our brethren from across the globe who have died answering the only question that matters, refusing to abandon Christ even in the face of torture and death. We pray that their sacrifice will embolden our faith in a country where the Christian's greatest fear seems to be that of embarrassment. Lord, give all of us doctrinal discernment. Let us contend earnestly for the faith handed down to us. Let us indeed be able to provide answers to the hope that we profess and defend against the spirit of the Antichrist, even throughout our world today, that have risen up against your name and against your people. Help us to take every thought captive to your word. Help us to be worthy ambassadors of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.